read this chapter, and then verses 3 through 5 will be the text for the preaching of God's Word tonight. First Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold, and that means many different kinds of temptations or trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, that means joy too wonderful for words, and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation. That word conversation used to mean way of life, received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower thereof falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. We want to remember in our prayers the needs of the Netherlands Reformed Denomination. You may have heard that Reverend Bazin passed away on Tuesday, and also that two pastors in the Netherlands also died this week. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious, faithful Father, what a heritage is ours, marked out with gracious care. And we ask that tonight, as we plunge ourselves into the riches of the Lord Jesus, that we would have the help and the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because unless we're taught by God, it makes no more impact on our heart than a drop of water does on a rock. But with His light and guidance, we can understand and receive and believe all that the Lord has in store for His people. And as the resurrection is so much about an inheritance in the heavens, grant that that inheritance might overwhelm the hearts of everyone who knows grace tonight with a sense of awe, a sense of praise, a sense of jubilant, joyful confidence, a lively hope that will not put to shame, and a steadfast diligence even in the midst of the grievous trials and temptations that we must face as strangers and pilgrims in this present world. Most gracious and compassionate is God who reigns above. Sometimes we can be amazed at grace in the life of a human being. We can see someone forgive another person for a hurt and a wrong that goes so deep that we are stunned with amazement and ask, how could that person be so gracious and so generous towards someone who has sinned against him or her? But we confess that the forgiveness and the grace of the Lord Jesus are a million times as great. For who has grace like Him? He, the King of grace, who went to hell willingly, deliberately, and who kept Himself there by an act of His own will until it was paid in full to forgive enemies, to forgive people who would never even have asked for it unless He first did it and changed their hearts to want it. What grace that is, that He died for enemies when they were still enemies and showed no sign of ever changing themselves. We pray that as we think of His grace tonight and of His compassion and of His loving kindness and of His precious promises and of the beauty of His resurrection and the power of His resurrection and the security of His resurrection, grant, Lord, that everyone who knows something of Thy saving grace might tonight be able to set aside the whispering doubts of their own hearts and the malicious assaults of the fiery arrows of the evil one, and might receive this fullness by anticipation, by foretaste, so that we cry out with all our hearts, O blessed God, for giving such gifts to sinful, weak, and broken people. We pray for the doubters and the strugglers and the tremblers who look too often at themselves and at their failures, and in so doing become obsessed with them rather than with the greatness of the fullness of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Lord, take their eyes off themselves tonight and fasten their hopes and heart on Jesus Christ, that our pastor might be full of Christ and Christ-like tonight. We pray for those who have never been born again to this living hope, and we ask that this might be the hour where sovereign grace plants the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, that Word which is so beautifully called the seed of regeneration and the food of the soul, so that where death has reigned, life might instead take over. We pray for our children who each need to be born again. We rejoice at every young person who's born again, sometimes even as a child already. And we pray, Lord, for each of our young people, give Thyself to them so that they might be secured from the temptations and the destructive, ruinous effect of the reckless lifestyle of the people all around us. We pray for the glory of King Jesus in the world, for He is most able to overcome even the most hostile world, the most hostile people. He shall have dominion, and every knee shall bow, and His power is so great that not one can help but confess His lordship. But, O Lord, we pray, let it be so sooner already that many more might confess Him, that as the call of the gospel is extended in the world, that many might be called savingly and irresistibly by Thy sovereign grace. Take even our leaders and bring them to the humility of Nebuchadnezzar, who acknowledged the Most High as the supreme ruler in heaven and on earth, who does what He wills. Help us so to live our life, to be evangelists, to love our neighbors and our co-workers and our family members in such a way that something of the Lord Jesus is visible in us to them, in a way that opens gospel doors and softens hostile hearts. Remember our seminary and our men who study there and our professors who teach there. Lord, encourage them, bless them, guide them, help them, strengthen them, even as our students are coming into the most hectic part of the semester and of exams and papers. Grant that they might finish the semester well and might be mighty men of God. Take more of our men for gospel ministry, Lord. Lay Thy hand on them and make them fruitful in the cause of God. Use our church also in the community so that broken, desperate, guilty, hardened, lost people might become followers of the Lord Jesus together with us and might become living members of this congregation. Give us hungry hearts for evangelism, trusting in the resurrected Lord who gives life through weak, imperfect testimonies and through people who don't always know the right answers. We pray for the coming of Christ on the clouds of heaven, that He might fulfill all that He has said, and that faith and hope might be no more needed. And when love is all that is left, and when doubt and sin and fear and brokenness and tears and suffering and sighing are all a thing of the past, and when all things are made new and the earth is full of the glory of God, and it's never eclipsed again by sin and evil, come, Lord Jesus, and make right what is wrong, and straight what is crooked, and heal what is broken, and redeem and restore even the most broken relationships by the power of the gospel. And grant that tonight we might love the Lord Jesus wholeheartedly, more when we leave than we did when we came in, and that love for Him might also help us to love one another. We confess, Lord, that our homes are not our own, our bodies, our life, our time, our work, our relationships. It's all Thine. We owe it all to heaven's King. Give us the grace and the wisdom, the faithfulness and the insight to conduct our lives that they might adorn the gospel. Fill us with godly fear that we would fear no one else and love everyone we meet. May the things said about the early church, see how they love one another, be said about us in an ever-increasing way. Fan into flames a divine, a godly, a Christian love among us that is far greater than we have now. Even as we have reason now to give thanks for the bonds of love that we do enjoy, we ask, O God, fill us with increased bonds of love. We pray for Thy church around the world. We pray for the Netherlands Reformed congregations. Having lost recently a theological student and a pastor here and two in the Netherlands, when they so desperately need ministers of the gospel, and we bring their need and their questions before Thee, Lord, and we ask, supply for them. Raise up for them many a gospel minister to the glory of thy name and to the well-being of those congregations and to thy blessing upon them. Many of us have family members there and friends, and we pray for their spiritual well-being wholeheartedly and gladly. We come to confess that we have shortcomings and blind spots also as a congregation and a denomination. We lay those before thee, Lord. We see but in part. We obey but in part. We follow but in part. We commune with Christ but in part. And we ask, what we do not have, give us. What we do not see, show us. What we do not understand, teach us. And lead us in the way everlasting. We come as weak, frail people, prone to stumble, prone to wander, so foolishly self-destructive, so careless about sin and temptation, so needy, so desperately needing a great shepherd who can save us from ourselves. Oh, be our Savior, be our shepherd, be our deliverer, be our guide. Walk among us tonight that thy sheep might hear thy voice and might know their master with gladness. We say with a psalmist, still closer to thy side I press, for near thee all is well. My soul shall conquer every foe upholden by thy hand. Thy people shall rejoice in God, thy saints in glory stand. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 278. Beloved congregation of the Lord, you can usually recognize someone who's experienced the power and the beauty of what he's talking about. The person cured of cancer will be the most enthusiastic in praising his treatment. The cured patient can speak with a sense of amazement and wonder and delight even more than the specialist who was his doctor, but who's never been a patient himself. Sure, the specialist might be more precise and academic and might have some nuances and details that the other couldn't put into words, but the patient has this personal slant on it, and even years later, when looking back, is moved with awe and emotion and wonder in describing his cure. You can usually tell apart those who only talk about something and those who talk having experienced something. And what's true in daily life is also true in spiritual life. There are also church members who can tell you about the Bible without having experienced the power and the sweetness of salvation. They can use correct biblical words and yet lack the awe and wonder and delight from knowing in your own life whereof you speak. People who have never experienced the power of Christ's resurrection in their own souls, or I should say people who have, are the best ones from whom to learn about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter was such a man. He knew renewing grace already as a disciple during Jesus' earthly ministry. And yet Peter was far too quick to use big words about his own faith and love and hope and insight. He was ready to declare himself the biggest and the best of Christ's followers, but Peter, as he's ripened by his own failures and faults and struggles and experience, you hear less and less about a great Peter and more about the greatness of God. God's salvation is described. That's what has Peter's heart. And it's not just described, it is gloried in. It is promoted to the church of God with most enthusiastic praise. Our theme tonight is blessing God our Father for a resurrection inheritance. In the first place, we see the sons he begets, then the inheritance he gives, and lastly, the preservation he secures. Peter writes these two epistles probably towards the end of his life, probably from Rome. As a seasoned pastor, he's heard the reports from what we call today Turkey, Asia Minor. And he calls these people in verse 1 strangers scattered throughout that area. You could translate exiles of the scattering. That word was first used of Jewish people when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and deported the survivors to Babylon. And from there they were scattered all over that part of the world without any real homeland. And Peter uses this word to describe Christian believers. Scattered in a hostile world, in the minority in most situations, suffering persecution from the government and others. Peter's heard the reports of this growing persecution. In fact, he himself will lose his life in that persecution. And he's concerned to comfort and guide and help these sheep of the Lord Jesus, whom he's promised to feed, even if he can't go visit them. And if you quickly scan through the whole letter in one reading, it's not hard to do. You see just how heavy their trials were. Verse 6 says, they're in heaviness through manifold temptations. You could write, they are grieving, they are hurting, they are broken under various trials and struggles. Their faith is being put to the test and they're being stretched. We read of the trial by fire in verse 7. For some of them, literal fires were involved that destroyed their property. The fires of being burned for being Christians. Some of these Christians lost everything when they confessed Christ. There were Jewish family members who would hold a funeral service if one of their family members became a Christian. And they would say, I have no son or daughter anymore. She's dead to me. You have no heritage and inheritance in this family. And there are parts of the world, and even people in Canada, who have experienced such rejection. Or a wife would become a Christian, and her husband would try to beat and harass and bully it out of her, chapter 3. Or servants suffer under bosses who can't stand Christ or His people. What a challenge if you're a slave and you can't get another job. Christians who, according to chapter 3 and verse 16, are falsely being accused of being evildoers. Christians who are, at the very least, to quote chapter 4, verse 4, thought strange because they don't plunge themselves into the reckless life of giving in to all your lusts like the world does. And people look at them and say, these people aren't normal, they're backwards. Is it not slowly growing harder to be a faithful Christian in 21st century Canada? It's no longer politically correct to admit that you are a Christian, at least not a faithful biblical Christian, because then you're given all kinds of names, fundamentalist, and you're told there's no difference between you and terrorists. We find Christians dismissed, mocked, and even targeted in Canada. Confessing Christ boldly at the university or workplace will get you at the very least the sneer and a scoff and contempt, or you'll be thought strange. You'll be told if you want to live a godly life, you're just not a real friend to me anymore. Christian morality is one of the targets of these troubling hate crimes legislations. Stand up against abortion and universities will try to fine you and silence you and make up some excuse to cancel your testimony. And if you want to be some kind of a pervert and set up a billboard on campus to promote it, you're praised. Trinity Western University in BC is being harassed and threatened by activists who say if you get your law degree there, you're not a real lawyer and you shouldn't be able to practice law. If you don't believe in evolution, you basically or supposedly don't believe in science, and you're like a flat earther and a conspiracy theorist nut. If the meek shall inherit the earth, and if Christ's people are on the winning side of history, then why does it so often seem like they are the losers? Why is the church, to quote Romans 8, so often like sheep being led to the slaughter? Peter, who writes this epistle, is no stranger to these things. He was once in a jail cell expecting to be executed the next morning for Christ's sake. He once in fear denied even knowing the Lord Jesus after boasting that he would follow him anywhere, even to death. But this Peter is restored by the love and dying and rising and grace of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, he doesn't encourage this church made up of exiles and strangers and the minority in a hostile world by saying things like, well, just tough it out, and I know you can do it, and I know what it's like, but if I can do it, so can you. None of that. Peter encourages by telling them, no matter what happens on earth, all the suffering and loss and brokenness for the sake of the gospel that makes God's people strangers who have no real homeland, even then, such people shouldn't be overwhelmed in bitterness and defeat, but should praise God in eager hope and joyful anticipation. You can be the target of great sins against you, heavy trials that grieve you, vicious opposition from people who don't want to understand you, and yet be so joyful in the Lord that you can praise Him eagerly. And that joy is found in the midst of your pain. Peter can't even talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus without erupting and bursting into exuberant praise and awe. The good news for strangers and pilgrims who have no real home in this world is this: Christ's resurrection secures a far better inheritance, a resurrection inheritance. And the heart of that inheritance isn't even material blessing, but a new relationship to the living God that means you inherit His entire creation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 describes this relationship like this, as being born. The words begotten us again unto a lively hope speak of spiritual birth. Do you know why every earthly inheritance ultimately breaks, fails, and is lost? Because we have inherited sin, death, and the curse from Adam. You and I are born into this world with the kind of inheritance that makes us prisoners of hopelessness and despair. Now, usually children can't inherit debt when parents die, although I'm told the laws around this are complex. But in the case of Adam, you inherit his sinfulness, a cursed world, and ultimately death. And people who hate God might think they have a great inheritance, and might, by hook or by crook or by some other means, think they've gained great things. But they entered this world with nothing, and they leave this world with nothing except their own sins. And for such people, it's the best news in the world that they can be told that God, through Christ, has paid the debts of the old inheritance and has given a new one in its place. God now adopts, through Jesus Christ, enemies as His sons and daughters. And the wonder of this adoption is that God produces through it, and that's the heart of the text here, a new kind of spiritual life. He makes His children like Him. Isn't that the mark of a father? That your children share your hair color, your eye color, the way you walk, the way you do things, your interests. And beautiful as earthly adoptions are, sometimes adoptive parents say, you know what, I can really tell that we don't come from the same genetic code. There's differences. We're put together differently, much as we love each other. But the Heavenly Father begets spiritual children who are like Him. What a blessed inheritance. This is so life-changing that, in fact, the word birth is a better word than adoption, though we know from the rest of the New Testament that this also is adoption. God fathers, brings to birth spiritual children who are like Him. What's the secret of this? The abundant mercy of God. God in great mercy feels for fallen, broken, ruined sinners in our death and suffering and sorrow. We deserve the whole miserable inheritance we got by sinning. And God, who doesn't owe us a thing except righteous judgment, in great mercy brings forth spiritual children for Himself. One Christian poet says it. It's mercy all immense and free. And oh my God, it found out me. God isn't stingy with his mercy. He doesn't administer it little bitty drip by drip. He administers it by the ocean. That's why we sing in Psalm 116, "The Lord is just, his grace wide as the ocean. In boundless mercy, he fulfills his word. Blessed be this great God for his abundant eruptions of mercy." But the beauty of this sonship given by God in the new birth is that it's completely and totally an act of God. You didn't choose to be born physically. No one consulted you and asked your opinion when it was time to be conceived as to whether or not you'd like to exist. And when it was time for you to be born, to come out of your mother's womb, nobody asked your opinion. It was done without your knowledge, without your cooperation, and without your permission. It was completely an act of God. And the same is true spiritually. Our only hope as sinners who are spiritually dead and hostile to God is that God would refuse to take our no for an answer, and that he would, in wonderful and abundant mercy, produce spiritual life in people who otherwise would never ask for it and never want it. And that is my great hope as your pastor. God, who in abundant mercy begets spiritual children for himself. And that's why I preach the gospel to you every Sunday. And that's why I call you so often every Sunday to repentance and faith. I know that you're born dead in sin. I know that therefore you're unable and unwilling to turn to this God by yourself. And I know that whether you express that by outward religion or outward rebellion, deep down, no one on earth wants to be a child of this God. But I still preach in hope, because this God begets spiritual children for himself, by himself, through himself, to himself. And if you still listen tonight dead in sin, then I speak to you in the name of the God who begets children for himself. Many of us have experienced this grace of God. Do you ever stop to marvel at the glorious, abundant mercy of God that erupts over you and gives you spiritual life and birth? What a mercy that God doesn't need your permission, your cooperation. He doesn't have to wait for you to get around to agreeing. He saves by sovereign, one-sided resurrection grace and work. And this is beautiful, because if God's planting of spiritual life in you doesn't depend on your cooperation, then God's maintaining of spiritual life also doesn't depend on you. And that means that weak, frail, stumbling people who daily have to struggle against their unbelief and the evil lusts of their flesh can have sure resurrection hope. The secret of this begetting is the abundant mercy of God. The beauty of it is that it's a one-sided sovereign act. And the power behind it is resurrection power. Verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This is power like creation. God created out of nothing by the word of his command. And here God creates not out of nothing, but out of death. Again, simply by the word of his command, dead sinners are plugged into Jesus Christ, and via that connection comes life. When were you born again? Have you ever asked yourself that question? It's a good question, an important question to ask. God's children can give two answers to that question. First, I was born again when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. To quote verse 2, "Already then, I was elect according to the foreknowledge and choice of God, and God already then saw me connected to this rising Christ." And second, I was born again when this new life in time was actually transferred to me by an act of God. And that doesn't mean you have to be able to tell the moment or day. Many can never say that. But it becomes visible in your repenting and in your believing. And it's the secret behind your repenting and your believing. What good news this is for those dead in sin. For without such a life-giving act by God, you are completely stuck and completely helpless and completely hopeless. And you can try hard to improve your life and to pray more and to live better and to be more faithful in church attendance and personal devotions. You can try to occupy your mind with Scripture. You can try to repent and believe. And without this act of God, you'll find that you just don't care, that it doesn't interest you, that it doesn't grip you, and that you find no pleasure in it, and all you've got left is an outward going through the motions. You do it because you are told to, not because you want to. You're told it's important, and deep down you wish it were not. And if it were not for fear of hell, you wouldn't do it at all. The secret of spiritual life is not that you try harder, but that God plants spiritual life in you so that it begins to become natural for you. Not without struggle and trial against the old sinner still living there together with that new life. But it begins to be your pleasure in life. To quote Psalm 110, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." And oh, if God has gifted this new life to you so that you were born again once when Jesus rose from the grave and once when God connected to you him to you in time, then bless and praise this God. And then you will understand why Peter is so exuberant and eager and joyful. Why he doesn't start with description, but he starts with praise. Blessed, that means praise and glory and honor be to this God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time when Peter would have preferred to say, "I'm a blessed man, the best of all the disciples, the last to fail." But now Peter's become mature. And he speaks of God. He says, "Blessed be God who did this in my life." But Peter doesn't just erupt into praise. He calls this great saving work of God a lively hope. You could translate a living hope. This hope isn't just wishful thinking. It's as alive as Jesus himself is. For it's tied to the life of Christ. And as long as Christ lives, this hope cannot be disappointed and cannot be lost. You can read the weather forecast and say, "I hope it doesn't rain on our planned picnic," even though the forecast shows 95% chance of showers and the first drops are falling. That's called wishful thinking. That's not biblical hope. The Puritan Layton says it this way: "Earthly hopes are lying hopes and dying hopes. But gospel hope is living hope. And this living hope is based simply, totally, and only on the glorious mercy of God and the power of God shown in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you see, therefore, in that light, why the New Testament considers it normal and normative, meaning the way it ought to be, for Christian believers to have a strong hope? A living hope that is as alive as their Savior. The idea that believers should doubt and waver and be unsure of their salvation, which is really to say unsure of their God, is not a biblical one. To say that God wants his children to remain fearful and doubting and unsure is an insult to the fatherly mercies of God. What earthly father would say, "I'd rather have my children doubting and fearful than confident and knowing I can always go to dad or mom with all my struggles and problems and even my sins"? How then can we think that it is a beautiful thing to say about the living God? How can you praise God with joyful heart if it's not normal or good to have a lively hope? If only Peter's can talk this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And most of the church can never say this. What's the point of Peter writing it? He doesn't say, blessed be the Lord and Father of my Lord Jesus Christ. He says, our Lord Jesus Christ. God, in raising Jesus Christ from the dead, wants to give everyone who knows something of His grace a lively hope. And it's as you focus on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, even more than on your own feelings and experiences, that this lively hope grows. What are the contents of this hope? That the same God who begets children for Himself so works that we can speak of blessing this God for the inheritance that He gives. Our second point, verse 4, the whole list of words. Now, Greek was the second language of Peter, and if you know Greek, you can tell because you read his epistles, and it's not quite, it's kind of like the English of an older person with an accent, and the vocabulary is not always that great anymore. That's Peter's Greek. Stunted. And he usually doesn't pile a whole bunch of words on top of each other like Paul does. But suddenly here, Peter's Greek flowers, and he piles up a whole list of the descriptions of this inheritance. And as the Holy Spirit guides the pen of Peter, Peter wants the children of God to glory in their inheritance. This lively hope is that God, through Jesus Christ, makes His children heirs. No loving earthly father would dream of disinheriting his own children, especially not when they share convictions and lifestyle with their father. Well, the Heavenly Father wouldn't dream of doing so either. This inheritance is simply eternal life in heaven. When Christ returns, on the new earth, scrubbed clean of all traces of sin and curse, this inheritance is God's whole creation. First, it's called incorruptible. We would say today, imperishable. When food is shipped in a grocery store, you sometimes see the label perishable. That means it can spoil, it can be ruined, it's only temporarily usable. It's got an expiry date. We call other things imperishable, but honestly, they can rust, they can break, and they can fall apart. Everything in this world has an expiry date sooner or later. The return of Christ will be the expiry date of everything in this creation, except His people. And the poet therefore sighs, looking at this world, change and decay, and all around I see relationships you once thought were beyond decay, change. You're left with broken memories and coldness. But the inheritance that Christ gives His own is imperishable. It can never spoil. It can never expire. It cannot be broken because it's based on the abundant mercy of God the Father and on the resurrection power of God the Son and on the sovereign gift and faithfulness of God Most High. This inheritance is imperishable. But second, this inheritance is called undefiled. It's completely pure and clean in the sight of God. When something's defiled or impure, you either have to throw it away or clean it up, but it can't stay the way it is. It's got to go or it's got to clean. The inheritance that God gives is undefiled. It never needs any improvement or cleaning up or change. It's absolutely perfect. It needs no improvement. Every rose now has its thorns. Every relationship has its thorns. Every moment has its thorns of sin. The decay of sin. The shame of sin. The stain of sin. The pain of sin. But God is preparing an inheritance for His children that is undefiled. No curse has ever touched it. No curse ever will touch it. Can happen, either due to sins you commit yourself or sins of other people against you, that you can feel so stained and dirty and second class and think, I'll never be whole and clean and pure. I'm stuck like this. No, dear one, the moment you are in Christ, you are a partaker of a lively hope that is undefiled. And that undefiled hope is going to keep working in you until you too are made completely undefiled. In fact, this life of Christ in you is undefiled, even in the midst of the remnants of sin and brokenness in your life. And third, we read of this inheritance, it does not fade away. Think of a shirt you buy and it's your favorite and you wear it all the time, and after a while the colors aren't so bright anymore and the loose threads and the rips and the holes come into it. God's inheritance never loses its shine in perfection. For the reason things fall apart on earth is the curse of sin. And Christ took that curse upon Himself on the cross. And He has brought into this cursed world resurrection power and endless life that will never be submitted to curse again. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, He didn't just do so for Himself and by Himself. He's the representative and Savior of everyone who trusts in Him. What is true of Him is true, therefore, child of God, of you. He rose in a resurrection body that nothing can hurt again. And when you were begotten by God to this light living hope, you are forever plugged into this resurrection life. And it will flow into you and clean you from every defilement and from all the fading, perishable earthly life you know. This life of Christ will push into you until it pushes out all your sin and death. Oh, blessed hope. Oh, most blessed God. And fourth, this inheritance is described like this, as reserved in heaven for you. You know what a reservation is. Your name goes on it. No one else is allowed to have it. You can go to the store and be interested in a piece of furniture and there'll be a sign on it, or the clerk will say, yeah, well, that actually is reserved for Mrs. So-and-so. You can make a restaurant reservation, and even if it's busy, other people are not given your seat. A wedding in which seating is assigned includes a place with your name on it. God is reserving this inheritance for His children by name. It's reserved. No one else may have it. Earthly reservations can get canceled, mixed up, and broken. But this heavenly reservation was made by God Himself, and He cannot forget, and He does not cancel, and He doesn't change His mind, and He doesn't allow it to be broken. He promised, and He has shown how He will keep His promise through the abundant mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection power of our Lord Jesus Christ. How does spiritual growth happen? It happens when God's children learn to focus on and treasure this promised inheritance and to look forward to it with lively hope. The Puritan Leighton uses a wonderful analogy, and I'm borrowing it from him and giving it modern dress. Imagine a young child who grows up in the home of a very wealthy father. The child, as a toddler, hardly even realizes, I'm an heir of great riches. They don't stop to think that this will one day be mine as an only child. But as that child grows older, bit by bit, he starts to appreciate what will be given to him. I've known earthly fathers whom the Lord has blessed with wonderful material success, who raised and trained their children to work hard and didn't hand them everything on a silver platter. And these children, as they grow up into adulthood, start to be entrusted with responsibility and start to run the family business together with him and realize their inheritance more and more. And so Leighton says the children of God might, not necessarily, but might begin weak and childish in faith, hardly daring to hope and dream of their future inheritance. But the more they grow in grace, the more they do realize, I am an heir of this glorious promise of God. Sometimes that spiritual growth can happen rapidly, and other times it's slower. And sometimes people seem to stay like little children for a long time, fearful, doubting, trembling, not because God insists on their being so, but because they remain too focused on themselves and not on their Savior. What should such people do? To quote Leighton the Puritan, this is the duty of all who are heirs of glory, to grow in understanding and thinking about what is prepared for them, and to fit themselves to these great hopes. hopes. Clayton is really saying the responsibility of believers, no matter how young in the faith, is to think about their inheritance and to stir up lively hope by considering what God has done and said in Jesus Christ. Now, someone might want to say, yeah, but I don't deserve such an inheritance. I'm unworthy and remain unworthy. And in fact, the longer I live, the more unworthy I see myself to be. This sounds too good to be true. Surely I shouldn't boldly and eagerly do this. Dear one, that's why it's called abundant mercy. Listen to how Bernard of Clairvaux said it. Great sins call for great mercies, and numerous sins for numerous mercies. And God's abundant mercy answers them all. Jesus Christ deserves it. You can admit that, can't you? He died on the cross, paying all that his people owe to the justice of God. And he did it with a human body and soul, weakened by the curse, made like us in all things except without actual sin of his own. And he rose from the dead in the power of an endless life. And he deserves to have the full reward for which he died. He died to make enemies and unworthy sinners heirs of the living God and of all his renewed creation. And Christ deserves to have all his own with him. And God would not dream of dishonoring Christ by letting one for whom Christ suffered so greatly and paid such a great price to go lost. Christ deserves to have all his own with him, no matter how unworthy they are in and of themselves. And he will get what he deserves. Christ deserves to have you there, sinner, who has taken refuge in this Lord Jesus, crucified and risen. But there's one last doubt and fear that can keep struggling believers from joyfully embracing this inheritance and blessing their God with jubilant praise. And it's this: the inheritance is reserved, and it's incorruptible. But will I make it there? The reservation in the restaurant, if I don't show up, is given to someone else. My faith daily fails. It's like a little spark, and sometimes I look at it and I even wonder, is there anything in there at all? I daily have to struggle with the evil lusts of my flesh, and I have to say with the Apostle Paul, in my flesh, that is in the sinful remnants left in me, there is no good thing at all. And I can one moment love God and sing his praise, and the next moment not even care if he's glorified at that instant. How can such a person ever receive such an inheritance, even if it is reserved? Dear one, that is why verse 5 teaches the children of God to bless God for the preservation that he secures. God doesn't just give spiritual life through Christ's resurrection applied when you're born again. God doesn't just create and reserve a perfect inheritance. But he's just as diligent to make sure that all his children and heirs are preserved for that inheritance. And here again, see the spiritual maturity of Peter as a seasoned saint and pastor. There was a time when Peter was utterly convinced of his ability to preserve himself. He was sure that it was impossible for someone like him to deny his master, that he would gladly suffer any kind of torment and death for Jesus' sake. But Peter thought too highly of himself and too lightly of Satan's temptations and the pressures of a fallen world. He fell so deeply and greatly that if you'd come in a dark alley that night across two men, Peter and Judas, it'd be hard to say which of them had sinned more greatly. Judas betrayed him, but Peter swore in the name of God, "I don't even know the man." What was this Peter's hope and cure? That Jesus Christ prayed for Peter by name, knowing full well how Peter would fall. That Jesus died for such a Peter. That Jesus sends angels to say through the women, "Go tell Peter I'm risen." That Jesus himself went to find this deeply fallen, humbled, and shamed Peter privately. And that Jesus restored him at the Sea of Tiberias. And Peter learned, this Jesus knows me better than I know myself. And I'm utterly safe, not by resting in what I think of myself, but on what He has said about me and what He will do. And that's why Peter speaks of this sonship and inheritance and then doesn't say, you can do it, just keep your eyes on the finish line, and I know you're up to it. He doesn't say that. He says the inheritance is reserved for those who are kept by God. And the word kept means guarded. God stands guard to make sure that everyone who flees to Christ for refuge shall inherit this eternal life. Our canons of Dort say it so beautifully. Without God's persevering and preserving grace, every believer would undoubtedly fail and fall away utterly. But it's impossible for a faith that's the work of God to be undone by us. And what is that faith? A looking to Jesus Christ and expecting from Him everything. Again and again and again. As someone who's a beggar and yet in Christ has everything possibly needed. Oh, believer in Jesus, child of the living God, Jesus died for you. Jesus rose for you. And God will make sure that you rise to this inheritance with Him. Christ deserves that. And Christ secures that. And Satan can try to whisper to you that you're weak. And he can tell you that you're nothing but a hypocrite. And you'll say, look at all your sins and failures. Give up. Enjoy sinful pleasures because that's all you'll ever have. Go for the lying and dying hopes of this world. There's no hope for you in God. But the Lord Jesus answers, follow me, and I will preserve you, and no one shall pluck you out of my hands. You can't even pluck yourself out of my hands, the Lord Jesus says. Do you see now why in the first point of this sermon, the sovereign victory of God's abundant mercy and triumphant power was so strongly emphasized? You didn't give yourself spiritual birth. And you can't keep yourself spiritually alive. That is the job of your Heavenly Father. A newborn child needs his mother's milk, its parents' home, a warm bed, and someone to provide its every possible need. God's spiritual children need the same thing their whole time on earth. And so if you're utterly needy, and so weary, and so disappointed for yourself, and feel like you can't do a thing right spiritually on your own, fear not. God is your glorious Heavenly Father, who eagerly provides for His children, who eagerly looks forward to the day when the children He has begotten will come in strength and maturity to the full enjoyment of their reserved inheritance, never to sin or fail or weep or doubt again. Fear not. No matter what this hostile world throws at the people of God, none of it is big enough to arm wrestle God and win. You can stumble and fail even in spectacular ways like Peter did. But Jesus Christ is still the same in restoring grace and mercy. You cannot be disinherited by anybody except God Himself. And that's the one thing God will never do to any of His children. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have our responsibility. Verse 5 speaks of being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. God's preserving power is shown in faith being renewed and rekindled by His grace. And our responsibility is to exercise that faith by focusing on and feeding on the glory of God and the beauty of Jesus Christ. Think of it. Think often then of this inheritance and this God. For the very thought of such a God and such an inheritance strengthens your soul to hate and run from sin, to delight in God, to resist the evil one with the strength of lively hope. Thomas Watson, listen to this, Thomas Watson. You are more sure to rise out of your grave than you are out of your own bed. Let me say it again, focusing now on believers. You are more sure to rise out of your grave to this inheritance than you are getting out of your own bed. You can't guarantee you will be alive when it's time to wake up tomorrow. But the Lord Jesus has guaranteed that His people shall share in this inheritance. Where are you in all this? What kind of a hope do you have? The dying, lying hopes of this present world? Or these lively hopes by the abundant mercy of God? What if you still lack a real spiritual faith and repentance? What if you still need to be born again to this living hope by an act of the sovereign God? Does the gospel door remain closed to you so that you can only go window shopping when it comes to this text? So that all you can do is stand at it and say, oh, it's a wonder and it's amazing, and your nose is to the glass, but there's no door and there's no way in. No. Peter points the way at the end of this chapter when he calls the Word of God the living seed of regeneration that endures forever. And he says, this is the word of this living seed which by the gospel is preached to you. And it's by the call to repent and believe that the living God calls into existence a spiritual life in dead hearts that was never there and never would be there without His work. Just like in the beginning when He said, let there be, and it was so. So in the preaching of the gospel and in the planting of the seed of the Word of God, He does the very same thing. And therefore, in His name, I issue the gospel call again tonight. Repent of your sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will learn to jubilantly praise God. And to say in amazed wonder with the Apostle Peter, even if you've lost everything earthly, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For such a hope and such an inheritance and such a Savior. And then God says of His children, and Peter says that himself, doesn't he, in the very same chapter. He says, gird up the loins of your mind, verse 13, and be sober and hope to the very end for this grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope to the end. He says, exercise that hope along with that faith and that love. Can you now understand? I didn't have time to get into it tonight. I was almost tempted to, but can you not understand why in verses 6 through 9, the lifestyle of those with this hope is described like this? Greatly rejoice, verse 6, even if you have a heavy heart because of the temptations and struggles that God has planted you in. He says in verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. And you rejoice with a joy that's too wonderful for words. That is how the heirs of salvation ought to live and may live, looking unto Jesus Christ. For that is the kind of Savior He is. And His identity as the resurrected one means that He is delighted to teach His own to live that way. Amen.